This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
First, I'd like to give honor to God. I'd like to call your attention to the book of Luke, chapter 20, verse 1 through 19. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye not him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to a husband. And went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husband that should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husband beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husband saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbands and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever shall fall, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. And the chief priests and the scribes in the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they preserved that he had spoken this parable against them.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come again this morning asking for your grace here to open our ears, to open our hearts, to receive your truth. Help us, O God, to focus all attention on you. You are worthy. You are worthy. Lord, we pray, use your truth to draw us closer to yourself. May we desire a greater knowledge of you, greater experience with you, greater love for you, greater love for one another. Enable us to be the witnesses in this world that you've called us to be. By walking in submission to you. By by making our submission to you known, not in word only, but in conduct as well. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. Appreciate it. Okay. Let's go back to verse 1 here, chapter 20. It happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. And that's where I want to start, as we've done probably just about every time. That's kind of get this thing in the greater context. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? What's he about? And we already know this. We've already seen this so many times. What he is constantly doing is teaching and preaching the gospel in word and in deed. Every miracle that Jesus performs, every act of love that he displays is a part of this preaching and teaching the gospel, although it does certainly include verbalizing it. He is teaching the people. He is proclaiming, heralding the gospel, the good news. Important for us to remember that here as well. We've seen this from the time of his childhood. Remember when he was 12 in the temple, and he remained in the temple when his parents left Jerusalem, and it took them a day to figure out that he wasn't with the company, and they went back and they found him. And he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And at the beginning of his public ministry, he stood up in his hometown in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news." And he quoted from Isaiah and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is constantly about the Father's business. He's constantly about the kingdom work. Constantly about preaching the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is the good news? And we've said this before, but a key word there is news. Everybody understands what good is. You know, something positive, something good for us, good for our prosperity. We talked about shalom last week. This is something good for our shalom, our peace, our well-being. But what about the news part? It's essentially the same as we would take it today when you think about watching the news. What is it that you want to hear? You want to hear, hopefully, you want to hear the facts. You want to hear an account of the facts, what's going on. Jesus is constantly teaching and preaching the good news. The gospel is facts. Facts about God, facts about us, facts about what God is doing, and more specifically, this. And I'm going to use Paul's words here, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is how he sums up the gospel, and many believe that this was a confession that was used among the early Christians. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to be the way that it's written. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," the good news. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Paul, following Jesus' example, heralds the good news, heralds the gospel, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved." It's important. By which you are saved. It's by the gospel, by the message, by the news, by the facts, the good facts about Jesus Christ that we're saved. Paul says, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I, and here it is, Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jesus says, I came to preach the good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news. Paul says, it is this, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and the third day He died and was buried, and the third day He rose again. In another place, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Another of what I would call a summation of the gospel, the good news, the facts. Well, that raises other questions, doesn't it? Why would we need to be saved? What is salvation and what is it about? What do we need to be saved from? So again, just a quick summation of the gospel. This time, more or less in my own words. The gospel is this. God created all things. There is a God. There is a God. And He made everything. And in that, included in that, He is us. He made man. And He made us for a purpose, as well as all things. God created everything, and He made everything with a purpose, and that purpose was to bring glory and honor to His name. God is a jealous God. He created all things for His own glory. And He created man in His own image. We are unique in that sense. Listen, and a quick side note. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, Did God really say you should not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Bringing into question God's Word. There is a demonic influence or motive behind the teaching today that, first of all, that there is no God, or secondly, that there may be a God, but that we are not unique. We come from monkeys, cosmic soup, blob, anything other than what the Bible says. It's what I'm saying is, it's the same old objection. Did God really say? Did God really say that He created all things? Did God really say that He created man in His own image? The correct answer to that is yes. He really said that, and He meant what He said. We are unique. We are created in the image of God. Everything was created for the glory of God, but especially man, in this sense that we bear His image. We were created to reflect the glory of God in various ways. And in, again, emphasize that, in unique ways. Yes, I can look at a chimpanzee and see, to some extent, the glory of God there. Because all of creation declares the glory of God. So I can look at a leaf or a butterfly or a bee or anything else and see the glory of God as well. But not in the way that you see it in a human being. And so God created all things, and included in that was man. He created man, and He created man in His own image for His own glory. And we know the story, don't we? Sin came in. Man sinned. God did say, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned. They disobeyed God. And that resulted in a separation between man and God. That we could not recover from. That's what death is, ultimately. Spiritual death. The ultimate death is separation from God. Adam and Eve were in relationship with God, had fellowship with God, and when they sinned, they were removed from that intimate relationship. The image that they bore was marred, and from that point on, every human being born in this world, with one exception, Jesus Christ, every human being is born in sin. Separated is what we mean by that. Separated from God. Separated from God, and the end result of that is eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, separation from God, and we know, read the whole book, you see where that winds up. All of those who are separated from God wind up being separated eternally if they remain in that state. They are separated eternally. That is the ultimate death. Eternal separation from God. So that's the facts about our state, about God and about our state. God created all things for His glory. He created man. Man sinned, rebelled. That's going to be a key word there. Man rebelled against the authority of God when God spoke and said, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, tried to set themselves up as an authority. The temptation was not how good the fruit was. The temptation was to be like God. It was an act of rebellion against the authority of God. Rebellion. So now you have God as creator of all things, including man, and now we have man as a rebel. Men and women, rebels. Everyone, every single one born into this world, rebel against God, and therefore separated from God. Walking in spiritual death. The walking dead, I like to think of it. You look at somebody, and from all outward appearance, they may look fine. I was almost as good looking when I was lost as I am now. So. I know, some of you are saying, well, that's not saying a whole lot. But from all outward appearance, they look fine. But inside, or you might say it this way, the reality is they're dead. Jesus likened it to a tomb, you know, that's dressed up, painted up, whitewashed, looks good on the outside, it's pretty. Or to somebody walking in a graveyard and they're just walking along, admiring the grass, and don't even realize dead men's bones beneath the surface. Looking at the whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. That's a lost person. That is a person apart from Jesus Christ in this world, the walking dead. And so then there's salvation. Good news. This is the heart of the gospel. Good news. It's not that great of a news if you don't understand that you're dead. Good news. Christ came to save sinners. The Son of Man came to save sinners. Remember Luke 19:10? This has been our main verse here all the way through the book. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those walking dead, the rebels in the world who are strayed from God, who are without God, apart from God, they're lost. Jesus came into the world to save rebels, sinners. He came to raise the dead. That's good news for the dead. Now, He told the Pharisees, they were dead, the ones that He said this to. He wasn't saying that they were not, but He was just using their perspective. They saw themselves as alive. And He essentially said, as long as you perceive things that way, there's no help for you. Because well people don't need a physician. Sick people need a physician. And He said, I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Those are the facts of the gospel, the good news. We are separated from God, and Jesus came. And here's another key word. He came to reconcile us. Remember what we said when Adam and Eve rebelled against the authority of God and were separated from God without hope as a result? There's that separation, spiritual death. In salvation, there is reconciliation. And I would go so far as to say this, which I think is totally scriptural. Unless there's reconciliation, there is no salvation. That's the heart of it. Now, I don't know how we've slipped away from that. I know, at least in my personal experience, usually the way people think of salvation, being saved, is simply escape from punishment. That's a great thing. I rejoice. As one formerly bound for hell, I rejoice in that I do not have to face that. But that is a byproduct. That is an effect of the fact that I am reconciled to God, which is the primary purpose in salvation. That separation is no more. In Christ, we're reconciled. Rebels are reunited to God. Now that's key, because sin, the essence of sin, is rebellion against the authority of God. It is to set oneself up in God's place. Now that manifests in all kinds of ways. Sometimes it is in the form. I passed a house here. I don't even remember what street it was on. It was in this area, though. And I thought for a minute, you know, I had left Louisiana or Bossier Parish or something. I passed a house that had a big, fat Buddha in the front yard. It really ought not to be shocking because of the direction our culture is going. But it is sad. Let me say that. Now, that's pretty blatant, isn't it? I mean, there's somebody worshiping a dead man. I mean, Buddha was a real person. He did exist, but he's dead. And there's somebody worshiping a dead man and his teachings, and they even gone so far as to set a statue up to honor. That's pretty blatant. That's one way that it manifests. But I'm going to tell you, and this is the point I'm making, that at the heart of that, really, at the heart of that is not that statue out there. They're not in love with that thing. They're in love with herself. At the heart of all idolatry, really, is just that you're setting yourself on the throne as God. I heard somebody say years ago, and I checked this out, and I'm not necessarily advising you to do this, but I have done it. You can go to the official website of the Church of Satan in the United States, and they spell that out. I'm going to tell you, they are the official Church of Satan, and they probably don't even believe he exists. Because that's really not what they're about. I mean, I guess they get a kick out of pretending he exists and all that, and maybe some of them do believe he exists. But really at the heart of it, and they are honest about it, really at the heart of it is they are setting themselves up as God and over God. Well, that's definitely satanic, isn't it? Because it's right in line, whether they believe in the fact that he's real or not, they are right in line with his teaching, aren't they? Did God really say, if you do this, if you rebel against God, you will be as God? So there's rebellion, and in salvation, I like to think of it this way, it's rescue. Salvation is rescue. It's rescue and it's reconciliation. In salvation, we are rescued from death, which is separation, and we are reconciled to God. But here's the thing. Remember I said, there's no salvation without reconciliation. So reconciliation means this, submission to the authority of God. Now, these are facts, I think, scriptural gospel facts, If we have a biblical view of salvation, we must think of it in terms of reconciliation to God so that we are now reunited into a real, living, dynamic relationship with our Creator. And that means that we have come back into submission to Him. Adam and Eve rebelled. In salvation, that submission is restored. So yes, what I'm saying is this, if you're asking this question in your mind, you mean you have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Yes. Yes. Salvation is coming under His Lordship. It is submitting to His Lordship. And I want to give you three main points that we will try to move through rapidly here because we only have the 3 o'clock. But I'm kidding. I might be the first to pass out from hunger if we went that long. Okay, so I'm kidding. Rebellion, mercy, and judgment. And the last one we will come to, and I want to be clear on this too. I was thinking because I was looking at something the other day and thinking about how the false religions of our day oftentimes try to bring about God's wrath on their own. I mean, you know, whether it's flying planes into buildings. In other words, in their mind, we are unbelievers. And so they think we deserve the wrath of God, and they're going to try to execute that. So whether it's flying planes into buildings or whether it is taking up handguns and killing 13 people at an army base, they are, quote, killing in the name of God, unquote, executing God's wrath. And I got thinking about that. We as Christians, you know, we have to be quick to stand up and say, look, here is a distinction that is worth noting. Now, our society, the secularists out there that hate Christianity, I would like to, you know, be able to at least get in their face one time and say, look, at least acknowledge this. We're not taking up guns, killing people. We're not blowing ourselves up along with 15 other people. We're not flying planes into building. And even if someone does and says they're doing that in the name of Christ, I can show you plainly that they are not in line with God's Word. You can go back in church history, you see all kinds of things done, atrocities in the name of Christ, but we can look at those instances and say, it's clear that they were acting inconsistently with God's Word. This is not what Jesus taught. This is not what we're about. So we don't do that. We don't compel people to believe in that way. We don't execute judgment on unbelievers. That is not New Testament Christianity. But, having said that, we also should be clear, judgment is coming. It is going to happen. It's not going to be us. They ought not, the world, a lot of times the atheists and the secularists, you know, they'll say, we fear these evangelical Christians. They want to run the world. They ought not fear us. We could take control of the country tomorrow. I mean, you know, hypothetically, we could take control of the country tomorrow if we were really living by the book. We're not going to be going out there rounding them up and shooting them and all that stuff. There's no need for them to fear us. But they do need to fear God. There is a judgment day appointed, and it's coming. Rebellion, the first one. Rebellion, mercy, and judgment. Verse 1, we're told that chief priest, the scribes and the elders, keep in mind these are people in the, not just, well, let me say it this way, in this community, first century Israel, you can't really separate the religious aspect from the culture. What I'm saying is this. These are religious leaders, which by default makes them leaders in their culture, because it's a religious culture. So these are men of authority. They sit in places of authority. Chief priests, scribes who, you know, copied out and studied the scripture. They knew it. I mean, just from an intellectual, mental aspect, they knew it backward and forward. They taught it. The elders, these are leaders in the community, probably most of them older men, respected. Point is, these are positions of authority. And they confronted Jesus with these questions. Tell us, verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or, who is he who gave you this authority? This is not a serious inquiry. If it were, I would say they were justified. In other words, a prophet comes teaching. The law instructs them to test those things, discern those things, just like we've been talking about in 1 John on Wednesday night. Try the spirits, test the spirits, see whether they're of God. That's just responsible. That's just practicing good spiritual discernment. But that's not what they're doing. That's not what they're doing. What they are doing is a challenge to his authority. Jesus has made no secret about his authority and where it comes from. And they know that. And they've seen it displayed. They've seen the miracles. They've heard his teaching, and we're told in multiple places that they would even say, he teaches as one with authority. We never heard a man speak like this before. His authority was evident, and he made no bones about where it came from. I mentioned earlier, Luke 2:49, he told his parents, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? In John 7:28, Jesus cries out at one of the feasts, cries out loud in Jerusalem as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. John 6, and I love this, and this is so plain. Like I say, he's not made a secret about this. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. And remember, that's the question here is, where did you get this authority? Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Now he just cast out the money changers, cleansed the temple. So they've definitely got that in mind. You know, he walks in here, throws out all of the corrupt traitors and all in the temple, and says, my house is a house of prayer. Now that's a pretty clear statement right there about authority. When you go in the temple and call it my house, that's pretty much of a dead giveaway of who he's saying he is. My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And so they're just, you know, they're taken back by these things. They don't like it. They're angry. And they say, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, let me go back to John 6. There was something similar going on there. They were asking for a sign. Give us a sign. You're the Christ. Give us a sign so that we can see, so that we can know. Moses gave us bread from heaven. I mean, Moses was a prophet, and he gave us a sign to prove it. Jesus says, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, Jesus says, John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Notice that again, from heaven. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He is talking explicitly, specifically, about where He came from, where His authority is derived from, when He says, I came from heaven, and I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. It's clear He's talking about God. He's saying His authority is from heaven. He goes on to say, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, talking about Himself, and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't like that. They understood. He was saying, that's where I came from. I'm sent from God. I came down from heaven. They didn't like that. They complained about that. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then He says, I have come down from heaven? John 5, and I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. John chapter 5. Here Jesus heals the man by the pool of Bethesda. And He does it on the Sabbath day, and they are indignant. The Jews are indignant because He has healed on the Sabbath. And in verse 17, John 5:17, Jesus responds. And in fact, if you look at verse 16, it says they sought to kill Him. And Jesus responds in verse 17 and says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, that one may be more subtle. Let me tell you. He's saying, I do what my Father does. I'm sent from heaven. I came from Him. I came to do His will. He doesn't cease working. He's been working until now, and I'm working with Him. I do what the Father does. The Father works, I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more, all the more, to kill Him. Why? What's the big deal about that? Jews sought the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath. You might say, well, they want to kill Him because He broke the Sabbath. Well, that's true. It's part of it. Not all of it. They want to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Making Himself equal with God. Now let's chalk one up. At least give them a point here for understanding what Jesus was implying. Because that is exactly what He was doing. And He did not rebuke them for understanding that way. A couple more verses here. Keep in mind, in Luke 20, he's asked about his authority. Now here in John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Look at verse 21. "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In verse 43, again he says plainly, "I have come in my Father's name." Go back to Luke 20. Jesus did not answer their question directly. The question was, by what authority do you do these things, even though He has made it plain? What I'm suggesting here is, the problem is not that Jesus has not said by what authority He does these things. The problem is not that He has not sufficiently demonstrated that. The problem is that they refuse to submit to it. They are in rebellion. They are not inquiring here, are you saying you're from God? They are challenging here. And Jesus says, "I'll ask you a question." And He uses the same concept here of authority. "I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John," talking about John the Baptist, "was it from heaven or from men?" That is the issue, okay? Is it of God or of man? Is it from heaven or of men? That's the issue with Jesus' claims. His going in and cleansing out the temple. His doing the miracles that He does. His ministry, His good news, the gospel. Is it of God or is it of men? Is it from heaven, as He says, or is it of men? Now He says, "Now I'm going to ask you that about John the Baptist. Was his baptism from heaven or from men?" And we know from other passages that people flocked to be baptized by John the Baptist. He was greatly honored as a prophet, but for the most part, the Pharisees refused, and the leaders, those in authority, refused to be baptized by John. Well, verse 5, "They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him?'" Remember, they refused to be baptized by John. And so if they come back and say, "Well, John's baptism was of heaven. We think it was of God." Then Jesus, that would open the door for Jesus to say, "Then why didn't you submit to it? Why did you not believe Him?" But they say, "If we say that it's of men, the people will stone us." Because the majority of the people did believe John the Baptist. They were baptized by him. They esteemed him as a prophet. And these leaders, even though in one sense they exercised a great deal of control over the people, they feared them. They feared losing that influence, that control. And so they came back and said, we cannot tell. We don't know. Verse 7 says they answered. It's really a non-answer. And it's really a lie. They could tell. They did know. I mean, you see that in their reasoning. It wasn't they weren't having a discussion. Okay, was it really of God or was it of men? You know, let's talk. Let's work this out. No, they were saying, if we say it's of God, then He'll want to know why we didn't believe. If we say it's of men, the people will get upset. So they come back with a lie. We don't know. We don't know where it's from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then He began to tell the people this parable. And this has everything to do with the discussion they just had. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir." Catch that. This is the heir. Listen to what they say in the parable. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." Do you see? There's a struggle for power here. There's an authority issue. They understand at least this much. Either you're going to be an authority or we're going to be an authority. And we vote on us. What Jesus is saying in the parable, they are rejecting Him because they don't want to lose power. They want to sit in the place that is rightfully His. Now, let's just real quick lay out a little... There's symbolism here, and I just want to be clear on this. I'm sure everybody picks it up because it's for the most part plain, but let me just real quick do this. The vine dresser in the parable, he starts out by saying a certain man planted a vineyard. That represents God. The vineyard is Israel. Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, you'll see similar language there. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. Jesus uses this language in his description. You have to go over to Matthew's account to see it. Matthew 21, we won't take the time to flip over there, but he's using this language so they know exactly what he's talking about. They're familiar with the Old Testament. They know exactly what he's talking about. He's describing a situation with them, with Israel. So the vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers, I would say, represent these leaders, these people in authority. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes. And others, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those who sat in authority over the people, those who were supposed to be the teachers of the people, those who were supposed to be edifying the people. And the servants represent the prophets that God over the ages has sent to speak to the nation of Israel. And of course, the Son is obvious. The man says, "I will send my beloved Son." That's Jesus. He's the heir. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He's the rightful authority figure. And their response is rebellion. And Jesus is showing this in the parable. What he's doing is telling the Jews there, you know, he's painting a story for them of what they are doing to him and what they have done. J.C. Ryle calls it a mixture of history and prophecy and figure in this one parable. The history of Israel is pictured here. The mercy of God. This is the second point. We have the rebellion. The people rebel. Of course, these are going to kind of overlap. We're still going to talk about the rebellion. The mercy of God. Where is the mercy of God displayed here? In His continually sending blessings to the people. He keeps sending servants to the vineyard. And like I said, that's representative of the history of Israel where they reject God and God keeps sending prophet after prophet after prophet. And what do? They beat them, they stone them, they kill them. Why? Because the prophets came in the authority of God and reminding the people who the true king is. And the Jews would kill them. Remember when Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned, just prior to his being stoned, he said to the Jews, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." That's what's being represented here. God in His mercy keeps speaking. He keeps sending His Word. And the Word is submit, repent. Repent of the rebellion. Submit. Receive the love of God. Submit to your original purpose. You were created by Him and for Him. You were created to glorify Him. Repeatedly giving the news, the facts, that you are not God and He is God. And that's mercy. God doesn't have to do that. Why didn't He just leave them in their rebellion? Why does He send word to them at all? Why doesn't He just send an army to destroy them? But in His mercy, He keeps speaking. He keeps speaking. He keeps speaking. And He's speaking today. He's speaking today. Are you listening? Are you submitting? Or are you resisting? Are you willingly submitting to the Lordship of Christ, enjoying His authority, taking comfort in it? Or are you determined that you're not going to give up power? Well, He sends His Son finally, which we said is a picture of Jesus coming. And they, in their envy and their rebellion, said, "Let us kill Him." He came in His mercy. Rather than submitting to His authority, His lordship, they said, "Let us kill Him that the inheritance may be ours. We shall be rulers over ourselves. We shall be as God." So they cast Him out of the vineyard, verse 15, and killed Him. Therefore, Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? It's His vineyard. It's His vineyard. We would think it strange if, I don't know, let's say Canada sent a emissary down here, sent a representative, and they said, really, we think you people down here in the United States should submit to the authority of the Canadian government. Well, if they were serious about it, there'd probably be some fighting commence in short order. This is not their country. This is not their land. They have no ownership rights here. We can't say that about our own life. God has ownership rights. Israel was His, we're His. The church is His. The world is His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Everything in it belongs to Him. So when He demands, and that may sound strong, but it's accurate. when he demands submission, he is right and just to do that. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. He created us, and he created us for his glory. He has ownership rights. So, Jesus says, in other words, they are rebels. So what will the owner do? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, here in the parable, I do think he's specifically referring to chief priests, scribes and the elders. In other words, the leaders of Israel. He's going to destroy them and give it to others. Give the kingdom to others. Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. That's the picture there. And this, by the way, this where the prophecy comes in, because that's exactly, if you just, even if you just confine the meaning to the nation of Israel, that's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. The army of Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Well, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said in verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever, and he's talking about himself there, as he quotes from Psalm 118, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Friend, brothers and sisters, there's judgment coming. In regard to the first century Jews, this was fulfilled when Israel was sacked. Jerusalem was sacked, leveled. But there's still yet judgment ahead for those who will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. They are the builders in that prophecy. And he is the stone that has become the chief cornerstone. In verse 18, I think he probably is referencing Daniel's vision. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Daniel has a vision of the four kingdoms, and at the end of it, a stone strikes the image, causing it to crumble, and grows into a large mountain. On that stone, anyone who falls on it will be broken. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a picture of submitting to it, or submission to Him. You fall on Him and you are broken. You relinquish your assumed authority and acknowledge His authentic authority. You're broken. You fall on Him and break. But on whomever it falls, whomever that stone falls on, will be crushed. It will grind him to powder. God created all things. He created all things for His own glory, including man. Man is created in the image of God and with the purpose of glorifying God by bearing His likeness. And we have stood up in rebellion against Him, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord of hosts, the rightful one who sits on the throne. And we have rebelled against Him, exalting self so that we might be as gods, making ourselves God. We are rebels against His authority. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to restore, to reconcile rebels. Those who refuse to submit to the authority, He now comes to save, to bring them in, to restore, reconcile. So salvation, yes, is rescue from hell, but it's also reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It is coming to Him and enjoying fellowship with Him. And that's God's mercy. Mercy extended to rebels. And I know it's a hard saying, and I know it's a hard saying to close with, but those who refuse, those who continue to refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, who choose to continue to challenge His authority, to sit where only He is worthy to sit, will face His judgment in the end. To fall on that stone, to fall on Christ. Maybe it doesn't sound good, but on the surface, but it is a joy to submit to His Lordship. But for Him to fall on you. Means eternal death. To reject reconciliation in Christ is to choose everlasting separation from God. Crushed to powder. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your mercy. There's not a one person in this room who doesn't represent a rebel. We have all either now or have at one time stood in rebellion against You. No, God, we're so thankful for reconciliation in Christ, that we may be restored to right relationship with You and know the joy of Your presence. Father, I just pray that if anyone in this room today who has not submitted to You receiving the forgiveness paid for at Calvary with the blood of Jesus and acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone in this room today in that state, oh God, our heart's desire would be that they would fall on You and be broken. And be reconciled. We can't do it. Father, You can. Soften hearts, we pray. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners. Lord, we thank You. We love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.